Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today as we come to the end of a couple of different things. One is the end of our summer schedule, as we will now move after Labor Day to every meeting and having class every week, not meeting, but having class every week anyway. So you can mark your calendars down for September 13th. I think that's the Sunday after Labor Day, which is the 7th. So we will resume class on September 13th. So this will be the last class of the summer. It also marks the end of our study in the book of Habakkuk. And of course, I always have mixed feelings. I hate to leave a book because it is just so filled with good things, good truths that we need to fill our souls with. And so on one hand, I'm sad to leave, but on the other hand, I'm looking forward to what we will be studying next. So today we are in Habakkuk chapter 3. We'll be taking a look at verses 16 through 19. Habakkuk 3, 16 to 19. If you have your Bibles, you want to look that up or you want to follow along on the screen. I put the title of this particular message, Living Above the Circumstances. We have been making our way through the book of Habakkuk. It's a wonderful book. Habakkuk is a wonderful prophet. We have been watching his spiritual growth as he started out in the first part of chapter 1, dismayed, upset. God has not been answering his prayers. He's been praying intensely. He's been praying for a long time that revival would come to Israel. It has not come to Israel. And so he is at that stage. And of course, Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, is very unique. There's no other book like it in the Bible in the fact that it is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And they go back and forth. And Habakkuk starts it out, God answers, Habakkuk comes back, God answers. And now we finish up today with looking at Habakkuk and what he's going to say in verses 16 through 19. But during this whole time, Habakkuk has evolved. He has grown spiritually. What he is facing, the crisis he is facing, what he's going to go through, has brought him to the point where he is asking God, God, what's going on? What's happening? And through the whole process, Habakkuk has grown, and we will see that, what the end result of that spiritual growth is. You know, it's always wonderful to see people grow spiritually. People that I've led to the Lord, people that they have gotten into Bible studies, they have grown. That's always a thrill to not only see them come to Christ, but then to see them grow and be discipled and mature in their Christian faith. It is a great thing to see. And so it is with Habakkuk. Not that Habakkuk was just a baby Christian or a baby believer when he started out this book of Habakkuk, but even in a person's later years in life, you can have great spiritual growth. And that's what we want to finish up on today as we take a look at the circumstances that Habakkuk has been or is being faced with. And verses 16 and 17, the first two verses, give us the circumstances. We'll look at circumstances that Habakkuk faces in verse 16, and then we will see circumstances again in verse 17. So let's start with Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16. where Habakkuk records for us, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait patiently or quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So first of all, let's take a look at circumstances part one in verse 16 here. Habakkuk is describing to us how he is physically stressed out. Notice it here. I heard, meaning I've listened to God, I've heard what God has to say, and he says, my inward parts trembled because I know what's coming. I know the invasion of the Chaldeans to the land of Judah, and I understand what's coming. These are a godless, wicked, ruthless, evil people and army and king. And they will come in and they will spare no one, and it will cause a tremendous amount of suffering on the part of Israel. So in thinking about that, Habakkuk is stressed out physically. I mean, he's reacting to what is coming in his physical person. First of all, he says, my inward parts trembled. I translate that as the fact that Habakkuk has a sick feeling in his gut or in his stomach. The word that's used here for inward parts, the Hebrew word beten, is a word which means stomach, and it even means more than that. It means chest. It means eternally what's inside of you. And he says, those inward parts, that stomach, that gut, whatever you want to call it, is trembling, the word here. The Hebrew word is the word ragaz, and it is a word which means to quake or to shake. It means violent emotion. It means to tremble, as it is translated here. So he's pretty shook up, is what he's saying. In fact, he's shook up to the point where he's quaking. It's like an earthquake is being experienced inside of him. He has violent emotion when he thinks about what is going to be coming. And it says, at the sound, my lips quivered. So here we've got the fact that he would have a difficult time talking because his lips are quivering. They are shaking. I mean, there's no part of him that isn't responding and reacting to what he knows is going to come. And then he says, a decay has entered or enters my bones. So Habakkuk felt as though his bones were in a state of decay. He was becoming weak, in other words, and wasting away when he felt the decay was just taking away the very structure of his being, the bones themselves. And then it says at the end of verse 16, still taking a look at these personal physical circumstances of Habakkuk, it says at the end of verse 16, because I must wait patiently for the day of distress. So the word because here is going to give us the reason for his distress. Why is he distressed? Well, because the Chaldeans are going to invade Judah and their Judea. And there is nothing that Habakkuk can do about it but to wait for it to happen. You know, God often puts us in situations where we've done all we can, or maybe there was nothing we could do in the first place, and all we can do is wait for something to happen. some crisis that perhaps is going to come upon us, something very difficult that we're going to go through. It may be surgery. We may be waiting on a gurney for them to wheel us down into the room for surgery. It can be waiting for some devastating news that you know is coming. Regardless, what Habakkuk is saying here is that I have to wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. That defines the day of distress, is that there are going to be people, the Chaldeans, who will invade us. So what Habakkuk is saying here and is teaching us is that we must pray and we wait and we trust God. That's what we do. There will be many circumstances, difficult circumstances, difficult things that we have to go through in life. And when it comes down to it, because there's nothing more for us to do, God has told us, this is my will, this is what's going to happen, like he told Habakkuk, then what we do is that we pray. And we pray. And we wait. And we pray. And we trust God. Great, great lesson and example for us to learn and to know when we go through the difficult times, the crisis of our lives. Now we go to verse 17, and verse 17 gives us circumstances part two, and it says this: though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Okay, so this is circumstances part two. This is what Habakkuk is facing, and he knows will happen. All of these things. So the Chaldeans are going to come in, they're going to destroy the land and the possessions of Israel. And he says that, first of all, the fig tree should not blossom, so there will be no figs. Secondly, there will be no fruit on the vines. Those are grapes, okay? No more grapes. Then it says, though the yield of the olive should fail, no more olives. And the fields produce no food. So no grain, no barley, nothing will be there. The fields will be barren. And then it says, though the flock should be cut off from the fold. That's referring to sheep and the sheepfold. And it says here, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, they're gone. They won't be returning to the fold. They'll either be captured by the Chaldeans or they will be slaughtered by the Chaldeans. And lastly, and there be no cattle in the stalls. So in other words, cattle aren't coming in to be in their stalls. No more cattle. So if you take a look at all of these things, the figs, the grapes, the olives, the grain, the sheep, the cattle, all of those things provided food for Israel. What Habakkuk is saying is all of that's just going to disappear. It's going to be destroyed. There will no longer be any of this. The Chaldeans will come in and they'll just wipe it all out. And there will be no food, no food for us to consume. We will starve, in other words, is the application of that. Now, if we go over to the book of Lamentations, if you'll remember, we here a few years ago went through the book of Lamentations, you'll see the aftermath of it. You'll see what took place after the Chaldeans came in and invaded and what Israel looked like at that point. So here's some verses that speak directly to what Habakkuk has just described. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 12 says, they say to their mothers, this is the infants, the babies, the children, and so on, who are starving after the Babylonians have come in and invaded. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city. In other words, they are so hungry, they are so deprived of food, that they are at the point of just fainting in the streets of the city. Lamentations 2:20 says, see, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring? You remember when we covered this, the Jews, Israel, got so desperate, the women got so desperate for food, they would even go so far as to eat their offspring, their infants. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Just total devastation, total suffering that they're going through because of the Chaldeans and the punishment they're receiving from God for their rebellion and sinful, evil ways. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger. For they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. I mean, this is, you could hardly believe this took place. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And lastly, Lamentations chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. So this is Jeremiah writing Lamentations. He starts out the book of Lamentations like no other book, just talking about the barrenness of the city. As he looks over the city, he describes this horrific scene of after the Chaldeans have come in and taken all the food, cut off Jerusalem from any food, they ended up starving to death. They had no food to eat, and they had to surrender to the Chaldeans, who, for the ones that were left, that did not die or were not killed, they took them then as captives back to Babylon. Quite a gruesome scene in the whole perspective that you see as you look at what here Habakkuk is describing. And you have to realize that this book was written in about 606, and the final conquering of Babylon was in 586. So you have quite a long way, 20 years you've got here, and so it is a long waiting period for Habakkuk to think that this is coming. Now, the invasion actually started a couple of years before then, or surrounding the city, cutting it off from any food, and this is why you have the situation that is described in the book of Lamentations. Okay, now moving on to verse 18, it says, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So here, Roman numeral number 3, we've looked at circumstances part 1, Habakkuk's physical state. He was a wreck, he was in stress, and then we saw the part 2, which is circumstances part 2, and that is the city itself, Jerusalem, how the Chaldeans were going to come in and they were going to destroy and take over all the food so that Israel could not eat. And this was part of the conquering of Israel. But in spite of all that, this is what's so amazing about this. In spite of those circumstances, of Habakkuk's own personal life and the city in which he lives, in spite of that, he says, "Yet I will exult in the Lord." This is not exalt. He's not lifting up God. Exalt means to rejoice. We'll see a definition of that in just a minute here. But Habakkuk here is living above the circumstances. We used to say that to people. Maybe another Christian, another believer, you would ask them, "Well, how you doing?" And they'd say, "Well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances." And our comeback to that was always, "Well, why are you living under the circumstances? Live above the circumstances." And that's what Habakkuk is teaching us here, that in spite of the fact that it looks mighty grim for Israel and for Habakkuk, a choice has been made by Habakkuk, and that is that he will live above the circumstances. So Habakkuk's physical state is now contrasted with his spiritual state. Habakkuk will give us a glimpse here into his own spiritual state, which is in contrast to his physical state. So in spite of his circumstances, Habakkuk chooses to live above them. The word that's used here for exalt is the Hebrew word alaz, and is a word which means actually to jump. It means to spin around. So it is a exultation of happiness and joy and just rejoicing, to the point where this person is spinning, they are rejoicing, they are jumping. All of this is true, and that's what Habakkuk says that he is doing as a result of his spiritual life and not succumbing to his circumstances. And so we need to understand that when we are exulting or rejoicing in the Lord, we are doing it out of the control and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit and is produced within us is available to all believers because all believers have the Spirit of God living within them. And God has an inexhaustible supply of joy for you and for me. And if we would just tap into that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's why Philippians, we call it the book of joy. Philippians, again, Paul is saying, "Rejoice," and again, I say, "Rejoice." And he just talks about rejoicing. He talks about joy over and over and over again. It's a great companion book to read at the end of this particular book of Habakkuk. So joy is available to all believers, and it is inexhaustible. You will never use it all up. Let me give you several quotes here that I think speak to this and are good. This one, first one's by Billy Graham. Billy Graham says this, quote, "We will never be free from discouragement and despondency until we know and walk with the very fountainhead of joy. The ability to rejoice in any situation is a sign of spiritual maturity. Know what matters, what the climate is, what the troubles are, what the difficulties are." So in other words, he's saying no matter what the climate is, the troubles are, the difficulties are, there is joy for the child of God, because joy is produced supernaturally by the Holy Spirit in us. It is a fruit of the Spirit, in other words. Well, anyway, end quote there. Another one is Warren Wiersbe, who says this, by the time Babylon was through with the land of Judah, there wouldn't be much value left. Buildings would be destroyed, treasures would be plundered, and farms and orchards would be devastated. The economy would fall apart, and there would be little to sing about. But God would still be on his throne, working out his divine purposes for his people. Habakkuk couldn't rejoice in his circumstances, but he could rejoice in his God. End quote. G. Campbell Morgan says this, our joy is in proportion to our trust. Our trust is in proportion to our knowledge of God. To know him is to trust him. To trust him is to triumph and excel. May we be led into fuller knowledge and so find fuller faith and so enter into fuller joy. End quote. Someone has said this, joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence. End quote. So, why is it that we can always rejoice? And the answer is the last line in verse 18. It's because no one can take away our salvation. Notice what it says here. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's what I will jump up about. That's what I will spin around about, Habakkuk is saying, is my salvation, which no one or nothing can take away from us. It's almost a statement right out of Romans chapter 8 at the end of it, where it talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God, and then it lists a whole group of things that nothing is able to separate us from that. No one can take our salvation from us. We can lose everything and everyone and have literally nothing, but we always have our salvation, which is of infinite value. Look at the examples in the Bible. I put some of them down here. The Bible is filled with examples of believers going through difficult times, all within the plan of God. God was in control of it all. God is sovereign over it all. And this was his design and plan for these believers. Joseph, for instance, he was thrown into a pit and he was sold. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a furnace. Esther and Mordecai put their lives on the line. Job lost everything, business, family, his health, lost it all. Habakkuk, what we're studying, lost everything to the Chaldeans. The martyrs in the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 6, they lost their very lives. The disciples lost everything and they gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Paul lost everything, found himself in prison, gave up everything for the cause of Christ. And if those aren't enough, just a kind of a catch-all group of verses, Hebrews chapter 11, 36 to 38 says, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You see, why would they do all of that? Why would this list of people that I just put up there, why would they be willing to do that? They'd be willing to do it because they valued so much the salvation that they had. They were willing to go through anything, knowing that above it all, they are indeed saved. They have God's salvation, and they have all eternity to enjoy all the wonderful things that God has prepared for them. And there will be no more suffering or persecution, nothing. It'll all be joy and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, last verse, verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places for the choir director and on my stringed instruments. So as we said before when we started this chapter, this is a song. This is meant to be sung. And all of this in this chapter is for the choir director, and it is to be played on stringed instruments. All right, so let's see what he's saying here in verse 19. And I put the title on this section, Living the Life of an Ibex. How are we able to live above the circumstances of God? Well, the answer is by God's strength. Notice he starts out verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. If you look, for instance, I'm giving you three passages here in the New Testament, Ephesians 1:19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Ephesians 6:10 and 11, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly right when it finishes off with, it's all done that God may be glorified. He provides the strength. We're the ones that are able to accomplish and go through crisis and suffering and persecutions and whatever we have to go through, pain and disease and whatever. It's the strength that he provides that enables us to get through those things. And by him providing the strength, he is the one then that will get the glory in the end. Okay, so Habakkuk here compares our life to the life of an ibex. Now notice it here. It says, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. That's a reference to an animal that lived in the Judean mountains in that time and even today, and that's called the ibex. The ibex is of the deer family, but they are incredible in what they are able to do living in the mountains. Ibexes roamed in the Judean mountains. In fact, you have them mentioned in Deuteronomy 14, 3 through 5. Here, the context, God is giving to Israel their dietary laws. So he says in verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals, verse 4, which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, which are small deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And so the Bible obviously is very familiar with the ibex, and this is what Habakkuk here is referring to. So let's take a look at them. First slide, and I've got nine different slides on them. But the first one, you'll see the ibex here, which are identified by their long horns, which on a male can reach like 3 feet. Female, they have shorter horns, about a foot long. But you'll notice that. You'll notice he's up on his hind feet. That's one of the things that identifies them, because they are so powerful. And they enable the ibex to do many things. Next slide, you'll see ibexes coming here to a crevice between two mountainous terrain here. And they'll look at that and they'll say, no problem, and they'll jump right over it. And if you go to the next slide, you will see the jumping ability of an ibex, which is quite amazing. At least 10 feet, they can jump, if not more, from one place to the next. Another thing that the hind feet are used for is for climbing. And they are so powerful and so strong. As you can see on this slide, here's an ibex, side of a mountain. You see his hind feet, how muscular they are, farther up on the legs. And there they are, and they are able to push themselves up as they climb up a mountain. Next slide, you see them. They can almost climb on flat surfaces. I mean, they can. Those hooves that they have are specifically designed to get a grip within small cracks and crevices in a mountainside and enable them with their hind feet then to push themselves up and station themselves securely. Next slide, you see them going up a mountain. Again, same type of thing. Using those feet and those back legs, those hind legs. Next one, you'll see this is two male ibexes who are fighting it out for dominion of the group of ibexes, the herd that they would run with. And ibexes run, all the males, they run in one herd and all the females in another. And the dominant male of the herd is the one who then will be the one who will breed the females in their herd. So these ibexes, these males, duke it out for that position among the herd. Next slide, it's just unbelievable what they can do, and they do this with no fear. They have no fear. But you'll see this ibex looking back, and just take a look down where his feet are and the little ledge that he's perched on. And you can see off to the right how tall, how high these mountains are, and how far up he must be. And he's almost looking back, saying to us, what are you looking at? This is nothing. I do this all day long. And they work their way up the mountain. And a lot of times, one other thing about ibexes when they mate, usually down below in the lower regions of the mountain is where the males will duke it out, and for that position to be able to reproduce with the females. And when they have won their position, they work their way up the mountain, and the females will be located on top of the mountain. And so they'll work their way up the mountain, the one will, that is the dominant male at that point. And then the last slide here is the slide of showing the ibex standing in a high place on a mountain overlooking. Again, no fear whatsoever. They reach their top pinnacle places, and that's where they live, up and down, going up and down the mountain, finding places to rest and so on, making it to the top, living in these high places. That's what they do. There's a couple other references I have on the next slide. 2 Samuel 22, 33 and 34. Verse 33 says, God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hind's feet and sets me on my high places. Seems like always when authors in the Bible are going to combine or talk about, for instance, an ibex, they're going to talk about two things, their hind feet and the fact that they are in high places. Again, notice Psalm 18:33. He makes my feet like hind's feet and sets me upon my high places. Obviously, the authors felt that the readers were going to understood this. It must have been well known in Israel, the ibexes and what they're capable of doing. And those hind feet are so powerful that it is able to get them up and over the obstacles and the lower places and get them up high where they can feed and they can eat and where life is good. So the hind legs of an ibex are good for, and I listed 8 things here. For running, they can go 40 to 50 miles an hour. For agility, they can twist, they can turn. In midair, they can twist and turn. They can push themselves up, turn and twist. Third is balance. They have tremendous balance on the slopes of a mountain. Fourth is for defense against predators like wolves. They use those hind feet to push them and the butt of their horns against, let's say, a predator. Fifth is for offense, to fight for dominance in the herd. Sixth is for obtaining food. You'll many times see an ibex up on his hind feet, hind legs, eating leaves off of a tree, or if he's in a mountain and he needs to get some salt, they will stand on their hind legs and lick off of something that has salt in it coming down off the mountain. Seventh is for jumping in difficult terrain. We saw that. And 8 is for reaching high places. So this is the comparison Habakkuk is making for the believer, that we are ones who can run the race. We are the ones who are able to be agile and have balance in our lives and to have defense against the enemy and offense and obtaining food and able to jump and to make it to the high places. That's what's important and what the believer strives for in his Christian life. And so this is what Habakkuk is saying, is that we compare ourselves to ibexes in the fact that we too need to act like an ibex by using our hind feet to overcome the obstacles, the crises, the things that we face, and we'll do them by his strength, not by our own strength. And as a result, we're able to live in the high places, and in the high places is where we rejoice. It is where we exalt. It is where we spin around. It's where we jump for joy, so to speak. Okay, in application this week, rather than just use these verses that we just covered, these 4 verses, I tried to give application as we went along. What I want to do is give you 10 things the book of Habakkuk teaches us, being this is our last time in Habakkuk. I want to give you 10 things that the book of Habakkuk teaches us as we look over these 3 chapters that we've been studying. Number 1, the intensity and duration of our prayers does not guarantee a positive response from God. We can be intense in prayers. We can pray for a long time about something, but that does not guarantee a positive response from God. We in no way can ever twist God's arm and say, look, I prayed for this for a long time, or boy, I've been really intense in my prayers. God, you have to answer this. Listen, God does not have to answer any of our prayers as we would want them answered. He will answer them according to his divine sovereign plan. Number 2. No one has a magic formula for prayer. And this comes out of number 1, and it comes out of the first part of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was an earnest man, a godly man who was praying for Israel and that revival would come and turn it around, and it did not happen. And anybody that you find that comes along, writes a book, whatever, that says they have some kind of a magic formula, they have some kind of a formula to get from God what you want, is just trying to sell books, just trying to make money off of tapes, well, not tapes anymore, CDs or whatever. There is no magic formula. Prayer is just talking with God, expressing what's on our hearts from God, and a lot, just leaving the results to Him and how He wants to handle the situation. Number three, our prayers are always subject to God's sovereign plan. Prayer is discovering what God's plan is, not God discovering what our plan is. Okay, so over time, our prayers change. Over time, we might do some studying in the Word and inform our prayer life that we have not been praying right about this, that we need to pray differently about this. And so we change our prayers. So prayer changes us. It doesn't change the plan of God, but it changes us. And we come more in line with His plan. Okay, so prayer is discovering what God's plan is, not God discovering what our plan is. Number four, we simply do not have enough information to critique the plan of God. A lot of people question God, and they say, I don't understand why God's doing it this way, that way, whatever. You know why you feel that way and why you are questioning God? Because you do not have enough information. And there's many a time I will come to God in prayer, and I will say, God, this is what I desire, and I just lay this out before You, but I don't know what Your plan is. And I don't have enough information. And if You're not going to, you know, answer it the way I'm praying and asking for it, okay, I don't see it like You see it. You have all the information. You're doing all kinds of things behind the scene that I don't know about. So I would be a fool to sit and critique Your plan that You have that You're unfolding. So we simply do not have enough information. We are finite creatures. God is infinite. Number five, when we are perplexed as to what God is doing, what are we to do? Take a step back onto firm foundation, onto the firm foundation of who we know God is. That's what Habakkuk did, right? He stood back and he started to think about the person of God, what God is like. And when he did that, he got himself on sure footing. He was right where he should be. He understood it, and it enabled him to accept the plan of God. So we always have to remember who God is, who we are. All right, number six. You might not like God's answer to your prayer, but realize He is accomplishing and causing thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of effects in people near and far. We often think, you know, this thing I'm praying for, and if God grants it or doesn't, well, that's just going to affect me and maybe a couple of people. God uses stuff like that all different kinds of ways. You might be praying for something big, something in our government, something in the world situation, whatever, and God's going to answer it a certain way, and that is going to affect many people. Even our prayers about the small things in our lives, whatever it might be, something at work, something in our neighborhood, you'd be surprised at the number of things by God answering a certain way that it will affect a lot of people. A lot of people. God is always accomplishing much in His plan and how He answers our prayers. Number seven, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. When you talk about your prayer life, when you talk about the will of God, when you talk about the plan of God and the fact that you don't know the plan and that God says, just be patient. Just stand back, be still, and know that I am God. When we do that, we are being patient. We are exercising the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's the Spirit that'll give us the patience to be able to wait. Number 8, God's sovereignty is so deep, He can use the most vile, evil, wicked persons and acts to accomplish His purposes. Case in point, Book of Habakkuk, the Chaldeans. Wicked, evil, ruthless people. Terrible. Come in, conquer nations, kill people, take them captive, destroy their land, take all of their possessions, whatever. That's what they're like. But you know what? God's sovereignty is so deep, He can reach down, He can use them to accomplish His purposes. And then you know what? When He gets all done, He can destroy that evil that He used. Those evil people, that evil nation, whatever it might be. He wants His purposes accomplished, and if He chooses to use that which is evil and wicked, then so be it. It just shows us that nothing goes unused with God. There is no waste. He'll use everything. Number 9, after using evil to accomplish His purposes, He then will condemn, judge, and punish the evil. God goes on and on and on in these 3 chapters talking about what He is going to do. He's telling Habakkuk, look, I'm not overlooking this. I'm not blinded to the fact that these people are evil, wicked people. And when I get done using them on Israel, on Judah, you know what? I'll deal with them. And I'll deal with them as they dealt with you. And I'll use the Persians to come down, the Medo-Persians to come down and to deal with them. And it won't be a pretty sight. It'll be just like when they overcame you and how they did it. Number 10, the believer's response to an impending crisis is always to surrender everything and to cling to God. We looked at the examples today. We could have looked at 2-3 times as many of those examples of people who gave themselves up, who lost everything to gain the most precious thing in the world, and that is salvation and eternity with God. That's our goal, is eternity with God. Out of everything, after all the dust settles of this world and everything, what do you want more than anything? To spend eternity with God. Very plain and very simple. So our response is always to surrender everything. Give it all over. Give it all up. And cling to God. Because, like we said, if you have Jesus, you have everything. There's nothing more you need because He can provide you with everything that you do need. Well, these are wonderful truths. Book of Habakkuk, wonderful book. Hope you'll never forget it. Hope you'll remember these principles, apply them in your thinking, your prayer life, how you view His plan, all these various things. They are life-changing. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book that You gave to us, the Book of Habakkuk. We're thankful for Habakkuk's life, an example for us to follow. He grew, He changed, He matured in His understanding of Your will, Your plan, how to pray. And through it all, and even how bad it was going to get for him and everything was going to be taken, it doesn't matter. Though all of those things will fail, though everything is taken from him, yet he will exalt. He will rejoice in you and your plan that's being carried out. We're grateful for that example. Help us to live that way, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake alone, amen. We'll see you back on September 13th after Labor Day. God bless.